going to turn back to Isaiah, the book of the prophet Isaiah. Lately, we've been there quite often, but of course, is he not the most quoted prophet in the New Testament and very evangelical and very many wonderful prophecies concerning Christ and, of course, his New Testament church and New Testament times. Now, we read chapter 25 as a background to what we'll be taking for a text today. And yes, you might have been expecting we would be in Ephesians today, but by now you know, after all these many years, that even as we often take up an epistle or a book of the Bible and work our way through it, we have breaks where it seems we should, or at least to me, I feel like I'm to preach on something different. And so it happened late, very late this week, and I switched to another sermon, and that wasn't right either. But this morning, finally, I'm so slow to see what I should be doing, so up at 3:30 and putting down notes and praying. And what we're going to be looking at briefly is a well-known text. And of course, don't neglect any of the Old Testament, of course. Don't neglect any of it. But here we are in 26, and we're going to be just looking at verses 1 through 4. There's so much there. And I believe that's why I confess that I've just taken this up this morning, because I don't have any confidence in myself whatsoever. Anytime I preach, I know all my shortcomings. And then it makes me tremble a bit more when I come to realize I'm to, perhaps this is what the Lord would have me preach on now at such a short notice. And certainly these words of God, there's so much that could be preached on with each verse, but we want to, with his help, draw some things out here, apply some things, expound on some things, hopefully to encourage us and to strengthen us and to comfort us. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. So here we have a song of rejoicing, and certainly there is application to this giving comfort to those among the faithful, at least, that would be exiles during the Babylonian captivity. And then, of course, the deliverance, of course, would come. But we see the true fulfillment of it in the New Testament church, New Testament times, gospel times. There's a song of comfort and joy here for the Lord's people at all times, at all times. And we today want to make application to this time and the New Testament church, and certainly this church, in that day. In that day, what day? Well, I say the fulfillment is in the gospel day, if you will, in New Testament times. It's not that the gospel wasn't preached in the Old Testament. We've gone over that, but it was mostly by promises, prophecies, types and shadows, mostly. And so sometimes this is called the gospel day, because not only is it preached in all of its fullness, all of it has been revealed, all gospel truth that will ever be revealed, all evangelical truth, but it's preached to Jews and Gentiles throughout the whole world, and with great power by the Holy Spirit from Pentecost on. And so in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. Oh, the dispensationalist says it says Judah. Well, of course, it would be sung in the land of Judah, but the fulfillment of it, the fulfillment of it with the gospel church. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. What is that city? As we make application to our day. What is that city? It is the true spiritual church with Christ as her prophet and priest and king. It is that city set on a hill. That city set on a hill, the light of the world. That's the city. Ephesians 2, verse 22, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. Certainly the Gentiles first were spoken to there in that epistle to that Gentile church, but it's for all of God's people, because all were strangers and foreigners from the Lord and from that true church, spiritual church. All were once the Jews that hadn't been justified by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. They're strangers. They're foreigners as well. But fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Here's the foundation of that city, isn't it? Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so that holy city, that city set on a hill, is a habitation of God, that is, of God the Holy Spirit. And his city, it is the city of the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a strong city. We have a strong city. It's not a weak city, it's a strong city. First of all, it's built on the unmovable rock, which is Christ, and on the word of the Lord. It is a strong city. It is defended by the Lord himself. It is set about by the bulwarks of sound doctrine. And certainly, as I'm thinking of a psalm, a particular psalm, Psalm 48, which we'll go to in a minute, there are those towers, watchtowers, where faithful pastors are watching for danger, warning of danger, ready to defend the church and contend for the faith. That's that city. That is that city spoken of. It is truly a kingdom which cannot be moved. It's a strong city. It's a kingdom which cannot be moved. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Psalm 46, the verses 4 and 5. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. How can she be moved when God is in the midst of her? God shall help her, and that right early. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. God is our salvation. We have, of course, salvation from condemnation, the curse of the law, from everlasting wrath in hell. We have been saved out of the world. We have been saved from the world. We've been saved from our own sin nature, even, which no longer has dominion over us, and the deceptions of the devil, or we ought to be saved from the deceptions of the devil. And God saves his church from her enemies, who have been trying to exterminate her from the beginning. Salvation is the wall and bulwarks of this city. And all the doctrines of our faith, as we said, the word of God, the promises of God, but we have salvation. We don't need literal walls. God is a wall of fire about us, and the glory in the midst of us. But that psalm I referred to, 48, 12 through 14, walk about Zion, go round about her. So we ought to do, consider the church over the centuries, the New Testament church, consider her, what she's supposed to be, what she has been. Tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, so filled with treasures of grace and mercy and spiritual light and blessings. They may tell it to the generation following, for this God is our God forever and ever, the God of that city, the God that builds that city. He will be our guide even unto death. Verse 2 says, open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Simply put, those of every nation, Jew and Gentile, Jews and Gentiles from every nation all around the world, all which are justified unto life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, our righteousness, and all who love and seek after the ways of righteousness and truth, they enter in. First justified, of course, by the righteousness of Christ, and cleansed and purged and pardoned by the blood of Christ, they enter in. And they are a people that love righteousness, then righteousness and truth. The righteous nation which keepeth the truth. Keepeth there means to attend to cleave to guard. That's what it means. Those spoken of here, to be righteous is to keep the truth. There's no true personal living, I say, living in righteousness without keeping the truth. The third epistle of John 1, the verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That's the apostle of Christ. It is so with Christ that he wants us to walk in truth. We're commanded to walk in truth after the Holy Spirit. This is the people that he rejoices in. Psalm 91, the verse 4, he shall cover thee with his feathers, under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Isaiah 25, the verse 1, as we go back to this former chapter that we did read earlier. O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thee, praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsel of old are faithfulness and truth. Faithfulness and truth. We ought to say to anyone who tries to draw us off from the truth as it is in Christ, anyone that tries to seduce us into the ways of unfaithfulness, convince us that we ought to not keep to the truth, we ought to say, along with Paul, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil. Because they're doing the devil's work. Are they children of the devil that do the devil's work? Well, sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're compromised, corrupted Christians, spiritually corrupted, but it's still the devil's work. Thou enemy of all righteousness are acting that way. Wilt thou now cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? There's many a minister occupying many a pulpit today that would fit that description right there, and that ought to hear that rebuke then. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Which is a very dangerous thing to be doing. So we have to be on our guard and keep to the truth, keep to the truth, keep to the truth, and rejoice in the truth. Verse 3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. I want to first say this. We can read that, and there's much there as far as trusting in God and being kept in perfect peace then, keeping our mind stayed on the Lord. Well, it's also obvious then, as we read that in the next verse, that we are in great need. And we ought not to think, well, yes, I can just somehow from myself. We're so weak, and we still have a sin nature, and we so easily fail, and we meet some sort of hard situation or some, even just some ongoing thing. We look at the downgrade in the church, and of course we mourn over that. That's not inconsistent with being in perfect peace. There's a perfect peace we can have as well at the same time, with regard to the things we'll be talking about, and knowing, you know, that God is our covenant-keeping God and trusting in him. But we look at this, and as we think of this as perfect peace, we know how quickly we can go from having peace to suddenly being all roiled up and worried before things even happen, maybe, and not being in perfect peace at all, not even close. And so we need this. And it's a work of God in us. Note what it says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Not he will keep him as the person, he will keep him in perfect peace if he does this, though there is something to be done. There is a responsibility there, but it's God that works this peace because it is perfect peace. It is abiding peace. It is peace of heart. It is the peace that passeth all understanding. It is the peace the world can never have. It is the peace that we have in Christ, who first have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having been reconciled to him through faith in Christ, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness. But this is a covenant promise in front of us. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. That's a work of the Holy Spirit within. We dare not quench that work of the Holy Spirit, because it grieves the Holy Spirit if we don't hold to the truth. It grieves the Holy Spirit if we don't keep to the truth. Oh, I know there are other things that grieve the Spirit as well, but we're looking at this text. We're looking at some very basic truths that are being ignored. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. There is this necessary condition here, then. Not that we do the work to keep us in perfect peace, but if we don't do this, God doesn't do that, to put it simply, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Stayed on, it means to rest in, to hold to God, to rest in God. There's a necessary trusting, as we see that follows, trusting in God, in all of his promises, because he trusteth in thee. Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Trust. We need to speak about that for a time. Trust in what? We say, oh, trust in God. How so? Trust in his covenant promises. The covenant promises of God in Christ, which these scriptures are full of. And all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Begin with the promise of promises, the resurrection, the glorious everlasting life to follow. That's the promise of promises. That's the foundational promise. If you don't have that, if you haven't trusted in that, if you haven't had the assurance of having that in title, then you're lost before you begin. You're literally lost yet. And so we don't, even if we have that assurance, even if we've been born again, we don't then just push that to the end of our life, whenever that may come, and then we will, when we need that, then we'll pull that up, supposedly, and then we'll have such perfect peace suddenly. This is continual. This is foundational. This is the heart. This is the promise of promises of all the other promises. They flow from that. This glorious promise of the resurrection, it's a sure promise, and the everlasting life to come. This ought not to be neglected. But it is so often. It's so often neglected. We should be speaking of it, preaching on it, thinking of it every day. We need to trust in this promise, of course, with a stronger and stronger trust. If we're in Christ, we have it, we believe it, we have the assurance of it. But we also have his oath and his covenant. And this is the anchor for our souls. It's the anchor within the veil, Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 20. And in the previous chapter, we read about this. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall be taken away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Those who trust in the promise of promises ought surely then and will trust in all the promises of God, spiritual and even temporal. And we certainly will trust in the promise that the Lord has given us. I will build my church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Those sort of promises. Trust in the covenant promises of God, and then trust in his almighty power. Trust in his almighty power. These promises are sure promises, aren't they? This is the God of creation who spoke all things into existence by the word of his power, and sustains all things by the word of his power. Consider the history of God's people in the Old Testament. Consider the history of God's people in the New Testament. Who would not trust in the almighty power of the Lord if they have experienced, we speak of the creation, what about this other great work, an even greater work, in a sense, regeneration? If you've been regenerated, born again, you've experienced the almighty power of the Lord. And you experience it daily, because there's so much that flows from that, including when you're before his throne of grace, knowing you're accepted. You can call him Abba Father, and he hears you and loves you and cares for you and will answer you. We have to trust in the power of the Lord, and we have to remember always, I say, as we look at this, because he trusteth in thee. Who would not want this perfect peace? Well, because he trusteth in thee. Shouldn't we always remember then his love already experienced and received in our salvation? But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5, the verse 8. In our day-to-day life, and do we not have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. 1 John 3, the verse 1. The moving cause of God sending his Son to save us, the moving cause was mercy and love entwined together. He loved us and had, therefore, mercy upon us. Zephaniah 3, the verse 11. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. We most definitely, if we would only remember his past mercies and faithfulness, we would trust in him more and always, wouldn't we? We forget so quickly. And this was the great sin of Israel. You read it in the Psalm. They forgot his great works. They forgot. And we forget. His past mercies and faithfulness, these are then also earnests of his mercies and faithfulness, sure mercies and faithfulness to come. Back in the chapter we just read again, for thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. The scripture tells us what those of us in Christ know, especially those who have a true, put it this way, unbiased understanding of themselves, what they are, and how they, like Jacob, can say, I am not worthy of the least of the mercy and truth thou hast shown thy servant. I think of that almost every day, the least. And that includes since I've been a Christian, not just before, when I think of the times as a Christian where I just... So true. To this day, I'm not worthy of the least of his mercy and truth. And yet, look at the mercy I received. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. James 5, the verse 11. We all testify to that, don't we? Again, going back to the salvation we have. Titus 3, verses 5 through 7, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Love and mercy and love, goodness and faithfulness, as we think of the Psalm 23. By the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Certainly, David in that Psalm 23 goes through all the mercy of God toward him and his provision for him, his protection for him, all of the unmerited goodness and grace, all the free grace he's received. And how does he sum it up? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Based on what God had done, what God promised he would do, he could say this with all confidence, and so can we. And so as we think of this, because he trusteth in thee, we ought to just think of it as more than just, oh, I believe in God. Well, certainly I believe his word. Well, we say it, but how strong is our trust? Weak faith, little trust. Strong faith, strong trust. And another thing, as we're talking about this, because he trusteth in thee, one thing that can shake that trust is we make the faithfulness of the Lord contingent on our worthiness. I already mentioned that. We think, well, I'm not worthy of this. We cry out to the Lord for help, for some sort of help or a salvation, if you will, of some sort, whatever it might be. But then we think this is something very big. And I'm so unworthy. Well, he doesn't do it because you're worthy. He does it because he loves you. You're his child. He's full of mercy and goodness. And so, yes, if we're walking unfaithfully, if we're walking counter to the Lord's word, that's one thing. But let's not start thinking, well, I have to be worthy of everything that I cry out to God for, because we will never be worthy of any of it, ever. And so we should keep that in mind, because I know I myself often, it almost brings a hesitation to even pray about certain things, because you think, well, I'm not worthy of this. Or maybe you see some wonderful godly saint that you feel, you almost feel little, you might say. I don't know how to put it, but you say, oh, I need to be more like that. And they go through something very terrible. And then you're going to pray and you say, well, look what happened to them. Well, I'm not worthy. Well, you're not. But you have to trust, we have to trust in God's sovereign doings and purposes, and ask, knowing we're not worthy. And then we glorify God, don't we? Because we're so unworthy. And then we exalt his love and mercy and goodness, unmerited goodness, to wretches like us. And another thing, of many things we could say with regard to trusting in the Lord, we should not, and this is so easy to do, as we think of times, for instance, of like now, this terrible spiritual downgrade that's going on, and then the things we see in the world, this growing hatred against the Lord and his true church and his word and the ways of righteousness and truth, this hatred that is growing against that, this contempt, and the power that such men and women have in many of them in government and so forth. Don't start thinking that the wickedness and hard-heartedness of men and women can overrule the faithfulness of the Lord to his church, his faithfulness in all things, that he won't even uphold his own word and vindicate his glory and honor. We shouldn't think that. And we shouldn't begin to think that, well, what good is faithful preaching anyway these days? It doesn't seem to do what does good with a small remnant, but is contending for the truth. We see people falling away, and you maybe talk to them or share truth with them and water off a duck's back, it seems. And you see that sort of thing. And for that matter, going out into the world sharing the gospel. We're not seeing great awakenings, are we? People seem hard-hearted. These are dry times. Well, let's not think then, because they're hard-hearted, that somehow this overrules the faithfulness of the Lord, not to mention his sovereign power. The prophet Isaiah, this very prophet who wrote this, of course, the Holy Spirit gave it to him by inspiration, and he wrote this. But he said this in chapter 49, verse 4, "Then I said, I have labored in vain. The people weren't listening. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain." But he goes on. Instantly, as the Lord brings him to this realization, "Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." My work with my God, who said, the Lord Jesus, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And we add another thing. Perhaps we're wandering, but we add another thing. In fact, I want to go back to one of the things. This is the way it is when you settle on something at the last moment. But I want to go back to remember his past mercies and faithfulness, because I want to apply that this from chapter 25 as well. "O Lord, thou art my God," verse 1, "I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." Let's remember those wonderful things of old and the wonderful things of the present he has done and is doing for us. But to come back to this, another thing I would add with regard to trusting, because this is so all important to what we're talking about, is we're talking about "thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee." We need to do all things and have our first concern the honor and glory of the Lord. Yes, we're concerned about ourselves. Yes, we're in a good way, I trust, with the sense of we see this great downgrade. We see the church is shrinking. We see faithful pastors with tiny handfuls of people in their church, and their long-time faithful, proven pastors, capable, wonderful preachers. And we mourn, and we need to be mourning first, because this is such, it just grieves our heart, because it dishonors the Lord. It dishonors the Lord, doesn't glorify him. It dishonors him, and it tramples underfoot His righteousness, his holiness, his mercy, his goodness, his truth, and the blood and righteousness of Christ. And so first, our concern is the honor and glory of the Lord. We went out with the gospel yesterday, had a wonderful time of sowing. Someone says, "How much did you reap?" I don't know yet. God knows. But we sowed 2,800 gospel tracts. There were Mormons that got them. There were that group of young homosexuals and their supporters that all got tracts. And yes, one threw one on the ground and stomped on it. But first saw what it said. But secondly, did you ever think of this? One of these young ones that have never even maybe read the Bible, "Why did you do that?" he might say, she might say. Imagine this scenario. Because the Bible condemns what we do, homosexuality. The Bible condemns it. The Bible says, see, that's why that person did that. But in trying to explain to someone that's in total darkness about what the Bible even says, and explaining to them what the Bible says, and that's why I hate it, and that's why I hate Christianity, and well, that person just was enlightened. God works in wondrous ways. So keep that in mind. But all the others took the gospel tracts. I'm slipping my mind now, but there were others that got the gospel. Obviously there were people in front of bars, there were people, all sorts of people got the gospel. So it was wonderful. But our first concern was to glorify and honor the Lord, to be his people, to be out there, to be salt and light, and bring glory and honor to him, we hope, in the salvation of many souls even, but to stand for him. This is our concern. Verse 8 in chapter 26, yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our souls is to thy name. You see that? The glory of the Lord, the honor of the Lord, and to the remembrance of thee. Waited for thee. And so you see a patient, persistent, faithful, believing, waiting on the Lord. Even if all around us, multitudes are abandoning the ways of truth and righteousness, the old paths, the right ways of the Lord, wait on thee, wait on the Lord. It seems as if there'll be no faithful church soon. Wait on the Lord. Wait on him. Stay faithful. Count it all joy to stand for him. Always remembering that you could go the same way, just as I could. Also, going back to, or going to verse 12, in fact, in this very chapter, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou hast wrought all our works in us. The thing is, as we consider this, whatever good and righteous things that the Lord's people do, and they should do good and righteous things, it is because of what he has first worked in them. So it all goes back to him, to his honor, to his glory, to his power, to his mercy, to his love. And as you consider this, what he has first worked in his people, as we consider that shining the light of the gospel into their souls, creating that justifying faith and new life in them, that regeneration of them, and all that that comprehends, he has done this. And it's a mighty work, and it follows that he's well able to ordain and work peace in them. Perfect peace, who have been reconciled in Christ by his blood and his righteousness, in Christ, the one mediator, Christ Jesus, his son, and having been regenerated with his word, the word of life, by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, he is well able to work perfect peace in us, to do all the work necessary. He works and wills in us. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. What else is essential to that perfect peace? Doesn't mean we won't have trouble in this world. We know we will. But there is a peace that he gives. Peace, peace I leave with you, Christ said. Not as the world giveth peace. It's his peace. Prayer. Prayer is essential to having that peace. And it's not just praying for the peace. There has to be always honesty in prayer. A sincere confession of all of our failings and knowing that there are things that God sees and we haven't even noticed. And so we need to be daily cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And we just need to be very faithful in prayer. We neglect prayer and our trust begins to waver, doesn't it? And our peace begins to be not so peaceful, if we put it that way. There is power in prayer, of course. We need to pray. We need to pray not just once a day, many times a day. And attend to faithful preaching and, of course, the scripture study and meditation. And that keeping of the truth we spoke of. It is not remotely possible, not even remotely possible, to have the perfect peace of which our text speaks of if we walk contrary to the truth of God. At whatever point we walk contrary, we then make it impossible that we would have that perfect peace until we get right with the Lord. And thank God for that. So there are many that have, and we say this in all humility because, again, we warn ourselves. We know what's in us. We know that we, too, can go that same way. But there are many who have left the old paths, the ways of faithfulness and truth, and they have, they think, a certain peace. But it's as the world gives peace, isn't it? Because it's rooted and grounded in unfaithfulness and the things they find in a unfaithful and worldly church that satisfies their own temporal, carnal lust. That's all it is. That's what it boils down to. Well, that's not the foundation for peace. And so we need to be praying. We need to be keeping the truth. And there needs to be a persistent faithfulness then. Verse 7 in this very chapter, the way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. So it's very important. He's upright, he's just, he's righteous, and we are expected to follow Christ, walking after the Spirit. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. We have just spoken a few words on this text, and we have one verse left. It's a simple exhortation. It is a conclusion of sorts, just to these three that precede it. Trust ye in the Lord forever. Forever. That means always. It means now, always, and ever, put it that way. Not sometimes. Not in good times, just in good times, not just in bad times either, though. Forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Everlasting strength. The Lord Jehovah, trust in the Lord Jehovah. He is the church's covenant-keeping God, Jehovah, the one true almighty God of time and eternity, of all creation, of heaven and of hell. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Yes, the strength to do all things through Christ who strengthens us, including with regard to the things we've just considered, including with regard to trusting in him with all our heart and keeping the truth. Amen.